Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our Synod's International Center. Joy to be with you as we turn to chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Boisclair, Pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Pastor Boisclair, how are you today?
I'm doing great, and it's good to hear your voice.
Yeah, good to be with you today, and I'm really looking forward to unpacking this chapter with you. It perhaps stands in some tension with the doctrine of original sin. I'm looking forward to how we'll untangle them, but clarify how they're not contradictory at all, but both participate in the other.
Yes.
But before we start, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
I'd be honored. Gracious Heavenly Father, we live because of you. You created us, you redeemed us in your precious Son, you sanctify us in your precious Spirit. You say to us who are dead in our sins, live by the gospel, by holy baptism, by the holy supper of his body and blood, and by holy absolution. You strengthen and you preserve us. And we thank you for your gracious idea that that you do not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should turn from his wicked way and live. And so we live and trust in you through Christ. Guide us as we look at these precious words from your prophet Ezekiel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder, you guys that are listening, you can chime in on this discussion if you'd care to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to the words that we're going to be pondering together today?
It's considered to be a very important chapter in Ezekiel. You had chapter 16, which was sort of a very graphic description of God's people as being a faithless wives. And then, of course, you had the parable of the eagle in chapter 17. And so here he's dealing with maybe a public opinion in the wrong possible way, or spiritual public opinion that needs to be rectified by God's proper understanding.
Amen. And it's great that the Lord doesn't only give his word one time. He certainly recognizes when we need to hear it more than once. And this passage actually has a real close parallel in Jeremiah's own preaching, which we did, a couple of months ago.
Yes.
So it's worthwhile noting that the same message that God sent to the children of Israel who were still in the land is exactly the same word that he sends to the children of Israel who are dispersed in Babylon and being served by Ezekiel. Same message from God. Don't use this proverb anymore. It is now verboten on your lips.
So, and God even takes an oath himself on it. You don't got to use this anymore.
Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful. Shall we start?
Yes.
All right, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me. What do you, y'all, mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So let's deal with the proverb first.
Yes.
What were they trying to wriggle out of by saying this this proverb?
Well, I mean, we're going through rough times, and we don't we haven't done anything wrong that we can see, and it must be because our fathers, our ancestors were evil that we're being punished.
So in many ways, it's the same move you see in Genesis 3, right? You know, you're looking for the person to blame. And so, you know, is it the woman? Is it God? Is it the serpent? And here it's the fathers. They, you know, you can almost read it as it's genetics. I couldn't help it. They're blaming the fathers for the sin. And they don't see themselves as actually participating in the sin. And you know, I mentioned earlier there can be some tension with original sin, especially
yes.
when people think of original sin as simply something that is imputed to them. And, you know, I think a couple shows ago, I can't remember if it was one or two back, that I mentioned Krauth on this is just so illuminating in his Conservative Reformation. He says, you know, that's never been the Lutheran teaching that Adam's sin is imputed to you. The fact of the matter is you participate in Adam's sin. I think about how we sing it in the great Franzmann hymn. In Adam, we have all been one huge rebellious man. We all have fled the evening voice that sought us as we ran. We fled thee, and in losing thee, we lost our brother too. Each singly sought and claimed his own. Each man his brother slew. I mean, you know, it's not like we're being charged with something that we are not ourselves involved in, like they were trying to imply. It was that God was being unjust to actually punish them for something their fathers did. It is like, that's not the way this worked.
Well, nowadays, too, you've got people, you know, relishing their victimhood. I mean, you know, well, we're just innocent victims. We're the victim of circumstances in society or culture or whatever, and so we really don't have any culpability. You know, we're just trying to eke out a living as we are, and you know that's kind of imputing the guilt, their guilt, to someone else.
Right, and you know I think that. The fact that you even bring that up, I don't want to skip over the oath, but let's come back to the oath. But look at verse 4, because that touches exactly on this. That, you know, he says, behold, all souls are mine. You know, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, they're all mine. And it's this claim, which, of course, the victimhood would like to have us ignore.
Yep.
I just can't help it. It's like, wait a minute. If, you know... I'll put it as bluntly as I can. I mean, once we confess Jesus is God in our flesh, then the game is up as far as you thinking that your desires, your wisdom, your appetites are what going to be governing. Excuse me? If he's Lord, he's Lord. And if he's Lord, you're not Lord.
I mean, we wouldn't even be alive at this very moment if it weren't for him.
If it weren't for him, yes.
I just love how when they tell Jesus, you know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, he says, my Father's working and I'm working.
And you better be glad I'm still working. Yeah, right.
Yeah, otherwise everything will fall apart.
right. So the important thing to remember there is that God actually claims ownership of all, and we hear soul again. We need to be careful. Don't run to Plato. We're not talking about, you know, this is your Hebrew nefesh, right? So it's,
yes,
it's your being, you know,
but isn't there a distinction here? Like the soul, the life of, you know, the soul or life. And then there's the second part of the verse that the soul who sins shall die,
yeah,
and which has the idea of personhood, the
right
person who sins shall die. But then there is the soul is the life, or we might say the I mean, you're looking at it through you know, New Testament glasses. It's the spiritual part of us, who is our which is our real self.
Yeah, it's yourself. I mean, you know, almost put, you know, all selves are mine. The self of the Father as well as the self of the Son. They're mine. They're not their selves. They're my selves. They're my selves. And, yes. And the self who sins is going to die. Again, because death cuts us off from him who is life. But this first use of the oath here is something that we don't want to skip over. Because every time you encounter, as I live, you have this odd moment happening where God is actually putting himself under oath for our benefit, right?
Yes.
In other words, so that there could be no doubt when God takes an oath by himself as he lives. And of course, how else could he do it but as I live? Because he is the God who is, right? To tell them I am has sent you. The God who is, especially when you look at the Septuagint, that the ontos, right? I mean,
yes.
the one in whom we live and move and have our being.
I am the one who is, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's like, first thing I'm going to take the oath on is, don't you be saying this anymore. Don't you be trying to evade that. I'm going to lay it very down, clearly down. Every person, every self belongs to me. And it's the self who sins, the person who sins. That's the one who dies. And then we have to deal with, is he just talking about temporal death? Or, I mean, the way the chapter reads, you almost can't end up there, right? It's got to be that and more.
Yes.
So temporal death maybe as a picture of eternal death, as a picture of damnation.
In the study Bible, which we can always encourage our listeners to acquire, they quote Gregory of Nyssa, which says that death is separation from God who is our life.
Amen. I mean, that's such a beautiful statement, isn't it? Death is separation from the God who is our life. That's why life is literally communion with God. Take that away, and all you have left is death.
Exactly.
And you know what? The thing may not die right away in the sense of being... I mean, just picture it. You go out and you clip something from a tree. It's not going to look like it's going to wither instantly in your hand, like the fig tree did for Jesus when he spoke the curse on it.
Yes.
It's going to look like it has life for a little bit. But what's finally going to happen to it? It's going to dry up and die. It's actually already dead. It just doesn't know it's dead yet.
Yes.
And so it is with any soul, any being who's cut off from the source of being in him, in whom we live and move and have our being, God himself.
As Christ says, I am the vine, you are,
the branches.
The branches.
Yeah.
We want to keep it. We want to stay in that vine. We don't want to be cut off.
Amen. Amen. Now, the next thing that is set up is something I think we maybe, as we look at, we're going to hear three vignettes, I guess we can call it.
Yes.
And, you know, some scholars have proposed this isn't just an average reflection. The people hearing this would have gone, oh, kind of like Hezekiah and Manasseh and Josiah. You know?
Oh, yeah, and that's a good one. Then the other one that is suggested is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
And Hezekiah, yeah.
But it also, but you mentioned the one after that, Hezekiah, the righteous one, and Manasseh is the very bad one and bad king. And then Josiah was even better than all the rest because he put down the high places.
The high places, right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you have this picture of, you know, the back and forthness, which does stress something that, I've heard it said a thousand different ways, but my favorite way is being born in a bagel factory doesn't make you a bagel.
a good point.
You know, and so just because somebody is born into a family of faith, a Christian family, it doesn't mean that the Christianity is automatically embraced and passed on in that person, right?
Exactly. I've seen countless illustrations of, you know, life.
Yeah. Yeah. And same way, somebody not born in the midst of that can totally embrace the Christian faith. So it is stressing, I hate the word individual, personal accountability. I use the word personal there.
That's the whole point of this chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, yes. Right. Okay, so let's get the description of the first guy. Verse 5. If a man is righteous, tzaddik, right, you know, and he does what is just and right, and then what is that? Well, you know, what's the description of that? Verse 6. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in the time of her menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, as in profit from the poor, withholding his hands from injustice. He executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is tzaddik, he is righteous. He shall certainly live, declares Adonai Yahweh.
And it doesn't matter whether his father did not do that.
Right.
Yeah.
So but look at the description of what it involves. The first thing that really stands out as you're reading the passage is he talks about the idols of the house of Israel. Again, he continually, even though all that's left is Judah, right? The bigger claim to Israel is never forgotten by any of the prophets, and especially Ezekiel just continually comes back to that over and over again. It's a promise to the whole house of Israel, if you will, the whole people of God. But the description, he is not an idolater. That is what it means to eat on the mountains, to eat the food that was offered to the idols in the high places, and to lift up his eyes, you know, to the idols of the house of Israel. Of people always love Psalm 121 because they think, you know, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? They're not hearing that, you know, the psalmist is like, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. You think my help's going to come from there? Ain't no way. That's not where my help comes from. Not those high places. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Or in Psalm 24, which says, has not lifted up his soul unto vanity.
Unto vanities, right. Vanity is just another Hebrew circumlocution, right, for the idols.
For the idol, yeah.
Yeah.
Here you have the Ten Commandments here.
Right, right. So, I mean, number one is there huge. And then he moves to number six, not to defile the neighbor's wife. He deals with the ritual law, right, not to approach the woman in the time of her menstrual impurity. Moves to a general prophetic concern, doesn't oppress anyone. The oppression of the poor is always a big concern through Mosaic law, and something that people like Amos especially hammered home when he confronted the North Kingdom in its debauched luxury.
Exactly.
Restores to the debtor his pledge, doesn't commit robbery. You know, he's a straight shooter, so there's no seventh commandment thing there. Gives his bread to the hungry. So it's not just a matter of what he doesn't do, it's what he does do. He sees his brother in need and he provides for them. Or if they naked, cover it with a garment. It's almost like you're in Jesus' parable of the goat and sheep, right?
Yes.
And then no interest nor taking profit, images of Psalm 15 hanging there. He shoots straight, executes true justice between man and man. In other words, he doesn't play favorites, doesn't try to cheat people or swindle people. He's upright. That's how he walks in my statutes and keeps my rules, acting faithfully. God says the person who does this, that person's going to live, declares the Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God.
And you have to understand that person has been regenerated. That person, this is the fruit of his saving faith that God has given him.
Right. I mean, and God can point to the fruit as proof that this is a person who is righteous, that is righteous right with me, and the proof of it is the way that they're living. I can point to the fruit and say, see that. Is what Peter says in 2 Peter, right? Brethren, these qualities need to be yours and increasing, and so you make your calling and election sure.
Exactly.
A point that we really cannot afford to neglect in this day and age.
It kind of points to the original sin argument, too, because original sin is sort of like the condition that we're in. But, I mean, you know, that, I mean, in other words, that when we're regenerated, God enables us, or you know, we're in saving faith, and then He enables us to do good.
Yeah,
because of how we are naturally born into this world, we cannot do good at all.
We can't come up with this on our own. That's the whole point. This person who is righteous is a person who, through encounter with the living God and His Word, has come to share the life of God. It's the life of God that's being described there. And that's what he's actually come to participate in. It shines in his life. And God declares of this, this person is truly alive. He shall live. He shares my life. There is no other life to share. That's what he shares. And it's beautiful. It's right at the heart of the, you know, how the Augsburg Confession is so clear on this, where it goes through and deals with, you know, what justification is and where justification comes from. But then it doesn't stop. It goes right on to talk about, and here are the fruits of justification in your life. You know, you're going to have these good works. The new obedience follows out from it. And this is a description of what we would call theologically new obedience.
Yeah.
A person who has been made alive in God shows it by how he's living, both in turning away from idolatry, in being, concerned for the good of the neighbor, and not taking advantage of him and meeting the neighbor's needs, and in everything recognizing I need to live my life in accountability to the one who gave me life, to God himself.
Yes.
All right. Now, by contrast, verse 10, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit as and from his brothers, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So, yesterday in Bible class, one of our dear members asked a question that was at the heart of this. You know, what do you do when somebody says, you know, basically, she didn't put it this way, I mean, this is my normal way of putting it, God loves to forgive and I love to sin. Such a deal, right? You know? So I know I can trust that I'm forgiven because I know that Christ died on the cross to pay for all of my sins. So I can do whatever I want and just not worry about it. Isn't that
Sometimes people misuse Luther by saying he said sin boldly.
Right. Right. Same sort of thing. But
God loves to forgive and I love to sin.
Yeah. Whenever we come across this, we really need to write Proverbs 28, verses 13 to 14, into our hearts and minds and never let them go. This is what God is saying in this same passage here. Proverbs 28, 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears Yahweh always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And the calamity that he's talking about here is he will not live. He will not live because he has not forsaken his transgressions. Now, if this is a reference to Manasseh, it is at least kind of interesting that in Chronicles we get that there's more to the story than you get from Kings, right? He did actually end up repenting in the bitterness of spirit after he had been hauled off to Babylon, right?
And there's an apocryphal prayer of Manasseh,
which is absolutely gorgeous, one of the most beautiful pieces of the Apocrypha. Beautiful prayer of repentance. Great one to use on such like Ash Wednesday or any of the days of penitence in the church. Beautiful prayer. Again, confessing God is right. He was just. What I did was wrong. All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back. People loved by God.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare. Always a joy to have him on the show. And I just have to say and comment on that last a little blurb that you heard there before we came back. You know, I even put this up on Twitter today because I think it's so important. You know, with apologies to John Paul II, when our parishes recover the weekly celebration of the Holy Eucharist while simultaneously losing the daily office and the praying of the Psalter, we end up trying to breathe out of one lung. This and that, not this or that. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm so blessed that KFUO provides that for our people. You can actually listen and pray morning and evening prayer every day with the radio station. What a joyful blessing. And that's just a wonderful thing.
That's why the people of God should keep their radio set at 8:50 a.m.
There you go. Yeah. All right. So the he's done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So, you know, God's like, you're right. The righteous deeds of the Father are not able to save that person who is in rebellion against me and turns his back on everything that I have said and commanded and does his own thing. He cannot save that. That will not save him. So individual or personal, I should say, accountability and responsibility. But then, just in case you think, let me stop and say, and running in the background of all this, of course, is a misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments themselves, right? Where God said, that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And people stop there. They don't listen to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me.
Yes.
It was when the generation after generation hates and turns their back on God, then it piles up. But he wasn't talking about visiting. I mean, Ezekiel makes it clear. He's not talking about the children suffering for the sin of the father in the sense that they're not participating in it. So
exactly.
He adds here to show that with utter clarity. So he's got the good guy giving birth to a bad guy, but now even a bad guy, if you will, giving birth to a good guy. Verse 14, now suppose this man fathers his son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Very poignant if you think of it in relationship to Josiah, especially.
What strikes me here is the fact that anybody who says that that punishment is inevitable, it doesn't matter what we do, you know. And I guess maybe I'm going to give one of my digs against Calvinism to say that according to him, there are some people who are chosen to be saved and some people who are chosen to be damned. Obviously, for those who are chosen to be damned, it doesn't matter whether they're good or not. It shows that God, that's not God's intention or God's will. And it's not inevitable. My father was so, my parents, my ancestors were so bad that there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, I'm lost.
Yeah.
That's a wrong understanding.
Absolutely. The way he describes it here, I think the real zinger is in verse 18 with practice extortion, robbed his brother, did not do what is good among his people. It's recognizing that the sins that are described here are fundamentally sins against the family nature of the people of God, right?
Yes. Yeah.
We've been brought together in covenant with Yahweh into a family. And this is not how families are to treat one another, period. This is not to characterize this the shape of the, this I'm out for myself, which is what characterizes the middle guy, versus I'm going to do this Yahweh's way and seek to be a blessing to the people who are around me. That's what obviously pleases him. And he's like, that's great for him. He shall surely live. But his father, because he didn't do it that way and robbed his brother, behold, he will die for his iniquity.
Yeah.
And another thing that's worth pointing out, we asked at the beginning, is how do you take the die and the live here? And that you've got to take it bigger than just temporal thing. Remember, if this is perhaps alluding to Josiah, he had not a nice death. He ended up going up against the Pharaoh Necho and being killed at Carchemish. So he didn't come to his grave in old age in peace.
And his nation was put into captivity, first by the Egyptians,
right,
and the Babylonians,
and literally set up the disaster that was going to happen by the Egyptians saying, "Well, we'll put our guy in here in Babylon," coming along right behind him and saying, "No, that's not how we're going to do this here." So
even Uzziah, earlier, he was the leper king. He was a righteous king of Judah, but he sinned, and so then he suffered the consequences of that.
Right. Right. So this is in every way aimed at the notion of, in our day you hear it sometimes called the teaching of once saved, always saved. In our Lutheran dogmatic or devotional tradition, it would be called the sin of carnal security.
Yes.
Right? This fleshly security that says, I don't need to take heed. I know I'm saved, and therefore I don't need to watch and be concerned about salvation. Whereas the entire scriptures are like, if you think you stand, you better be taking heed, lest you fall.
Exactly.
Right.
And the other side of the coin is despair.
Right.
One side is carnal security. That's why the word security theologically is always denotes something which is not in accordance with God's word. It's not a good thing. Securitas. But and then the despair comes from thinking, well, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do or nothing that can happen. Nobody can save me.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And this chapter is like gold on either side.
Yes.
It will not let you fall off either into either ditch. I mean, it literally is holding you onto the horse, you know, either way.
Exactly.
Verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So I mean, they heard it and they were like not quite buying into it and challenged him, well, wait a minute, what's really wrong with that? So Yahweh comes back making it really clear. He just underlines what he said before. The soul who sins shall die. And again, sins here, we need to hear this. The soul who is in outward, external rebellion against God, who has said to God, I shouldn't say outward, but I mean, is in rebellion against God, who knows what God said and says, I don't care, I'm doing my own thing tough. That's the sin that he's dealing with here, that he says, this is what me. And so that, you know, the church has always tried to pastorally make a distinction between those kind of sins, which we regard as being mortal, and the venial sins where, a besetting sin that you fall into again and again, even though you fight it every day of your life, right? It's like we're talking about sins you surrender to and say, I'm not fighting. I'm going to celebrate. This is just how I am, who I am. God's going to have to deal with that. That's what he's going after.
You know, I am drawn to Romans 5:12, where it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's it. In other words, you cannot say that you're suffering for someone else's sin. You are sinning yourself.
Yep.
You are in sin. Yeah.
Yeah, we participate in Adam's sin, we sin it all. You know, it's absolutely true. So he lays out there that you know, baseline, the righteousness of the righteous is going to be upon themselves. And by righteousness here, again, we don't want to in any way undercut the truth that you're, you know, anyone is righteous by faith, right?
Yes.
Always, though, with the accounting of God of faith as righteousness comes this inner renewal, which is the gift of the Spirit. Valerius Hirberger, the great Lutheran preacher, he was called the Lutheran Chrysostom, right? He would say, you know, we have to distinguish between a righteousness that is gifted and righteousness that is begun. And the righteousness that is gifted is the pure righteousness of Christ, in which we are accounted righteous before God. Always that gift comes with the Holy Spirit, who is energizing inside of us to work righteousness inside of us too, that our inner life begin to conform to the truth that God has pronounced about us in his Son. So the righteousness of the righteous, by saying of the righteous there, I think, is talking about that the inner renewal. If there's no inner renewal, there is no external righteousness.
Exactly.
For faith alone doth justify, work serve the neighbor, and supply the proof that faith is living. Our hymn says it so well. Verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from his sins that he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Adonai Yahweh, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. And here you get this intense personal nature of the way God thinks about sin, right?
Well, I mean, even Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said,
right,
how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a matter between us and God.
Yeah. And not arbitrary. Always, it's about living in communion with him who is love. And it's like, how can I live in communion with him who is love and treat my neighbor like that? I can't do that. That wouldn't be living in love at all. I'd be running out of love to do that. And so this constant reminder here, he is committed, it turns from the sins that he has committed, from all his sins that he's committed, and keeps all my statutes. It's not a piecemeal thing. It's like we're either turned away from our rebellions and we're turned toward this joyful, faith-filled submission to God who holds the souls of all in his hand, and whose we are, or we're the other way around. We're turning our back to God, like in the earlier vision, the priest falling down and worshiping the sun and literally turning up their rears to God. That's what we do when we go and embrace the way of evil.
Yes.
And then God is like really clear. I don't get any kicks out of the death of the wicked. You mentioned the problem of some of classic Calvinism here. I think is one of the most beautiful things here. It's like, this doesn't bring any joy to God's heart at all. That people end up in hell. That's not what he wants. He wants rather that everybody should turn from their wickedness and live. But again,
the statement in Timothy is that he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then Peter says he is not willing that any should perish,
right,
that all reach repentance.
Yeah. Oh, I absolutely love that. Love that passage.
And he's serious about it. That's why he gives us the means of grace. When God deals with us in law and gospel, or with the gospel, of course, which is the giver of life, and the holy sacraments, he seriously is working toward the conversion of the sinner.
And the nature of how he deals with them is, I'm not going to. When you turn to me, I don't remember your sins. They're gone. When you turn away from me, I don't remember anything that you did but sin.
Yep.
It's like, which memory of God are we going to have going on here? And it is all depend on which way you are turned, whether you're turned toward him or turned away from his righteousness and embracing injustice.
It's like Ezekiel here is sort of echoing Jeremiah 31, because that's the new covenant.
Yep.
I will remember their sins no more.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we said at the beginning how you're going to hear these echoes from each one and the other. And Ezekiel's really ramping up to that. He's got his own chapter on that in 36, right, where he very much gives you the Ezekiel version of the Jeremiah covenant. And it's kind of interesting that the Jeremiah one is linked to the Eucharist and the Ezekiel one is linked to baptism. But that's a subject for another day.
No, but that's important.
Yeah. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? So this very personal spat, if you will, between the bridegroom and the bride going on here, where Israel's like, you're just not being fair. And he goes, oh, you know, give me a break. I'm not fair. You're not being fair. This is fairness to me. And he lays down here what he thinks then what justice is. And justice is him having mercy on penitents and him bringing punishment on impenitents. And he says, this is mercy. This is justice. This is right, as opposed to what you guys imagine.
I mean, God is willing to forgive when by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, a person turns from their sinfulness, and God is forgives their sin, and obviously imputes the righteousness of Christ to the one who has faith.
Yeah, I mean, this is the joy and the delight of his heart. Is not that we die, but that in him we live, and that we literally share his life. He doesn't have any other life to share but the life that is love. That's the only life he has to give to us, that is eternal life, right?
Yeah.
And so there is no other way to have that than to actually be in that covenant with him, where he covers all of our sins and in great mercy and love begins giving us this participation in his own rightness, his own love that's at the heart of everything. And he's like, so it's not a static state. It's not like you once become wicked and you're wicked forever, you're lost. You once become righteous and you're righteous forever, you can't be lost. He's like, you've always got to be on guard that if you're standing, you're not going to fall. And if you're fallen, that you get up. Always the door open, you know, as long as the day of grace is here, he's calling us to move towards life, which he enables us to do by his Spirit.
That's why Luther said that you should not think of that penitence is the plank that's thrown out after you've gotten off the boat, off of the ship of God's people, of the ark of the church through baptism. You should return to your baptism. You know, the medieval church, of course, said that. Well, we'll just kind of give them a lifesaver, you know, a life preserver, and throw it out to them. No, get back on the boat.
Yeah,
return
it's like,
to your baptism.
You thought that you sunk that boat. It's like that battleship doesn't sink. You know, that's founded on the promise of God. You better get back to it.
Yeah.
Right. So the last little verses, 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone, according to his ways, declares Adonai Yahweh. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Adonai Yahweh. So turn and live. What's God's will? That we live life, this living in communion with him. And so this cry to turn. This is at the heart of what repentance is. I mean, it's sort of redundant there in the Hebrew, right? Repent and turn. You literally turn away from the transgressions, lest the iniquity be your ruin, or, you know, perhaps more literally, become a stumbling block for you, that you fall in a way that you can't get back up again. And then take your sins, he says, and throw them away. We know where he wants us to throw them, all right? Exactly where he has put them, on the cross of Jesus. And make yourselves, that's a lying strain. We're like, wait a minute, we can't make ourselves. But he's like, he's telling him, if I tell you to do it, you can do this.
Well, the interpreters know? Say that it's acquire for yourselves.
Acquire for yourselves, make for yourselves.
What is baptism? It is the answer, the request of God for a good conscience.
A good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is just such a beautiful promise. So in other words, don't let your mind get caught up in Pelagian thoughts there. What he's commanding you to do there is to receive the gift that he himself is standing there dying to give you, this gift of life. He does not take pleasure in anyone's loss. And this is under oath. Let's notice that, declares the Lord God, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. This whole as I live throughout this chapter, he does not have any pleasure in our death. He wants us to turn and live. That is a promise you can build on for all your life.
What a fabulous message to share with the world, that he wants us all to live.
Amen.
And of course, the world, of course, is blinded by thinking, that God's responsible for it. Why did he make the world the way he did, or whatever? It's just a wonder that God is not a dictator. I mean, he doesn't force people to follow him. That's not his intention. He wants us to be free and alive and forgiven in Christ.
Yeah, we put it very simply to say he wants children, not slaves.
Yes.
And the children are happy to be his servants because they know they are his children. And this is exactly what he wanted for his people of Israel too. And he wanted them to stop playing the blame game, to stop finding, fault with him and with each other or their ancestors, and to recognize, no, this is my personal responsibility that I have before God, that he would call on me, to turn from my sin and my rebellion, because my sin is always my rebellion against him, and to acknowledge, I have no claim on you, and yet the only thing I can do is cling to your promise that you don't want my death. You want me to live, and so you invite me to turn from this to you, and I find that you are then altogether gracious. And even the sins that I've done and filled my life with, you yourself promise that you don't remember them at all. And then this constant prayer, Lord God, keep me in this faith. Keep me turned toward you. I can't keep myself turned toward you. You have to keep me turned toward you so that the one who begins this good work in me, he must bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And there's no more powerful a statement of that than in Psalm 103 that says, as far as the east is from the west,
yep,
so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
And on that beautiful, beautiful promise, we're going to have to close out our show today. Thank you so much, Pastor Boyce Clare. Joy to do this chapter with you. People loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.